Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Hear now the word of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The reading of his word to our hearts and lives this morning. Today we're continuing a five-part doctrinal series that we started before Easter Sunday. We've looked at the doctrine of sin. We've looked at the doctrine of crucifixion. Last Sunday, the doctrine of the resurrection. Today, the doctrine of ascension. And next week, Lord willing, the doctrine of session. And when we're thinking of doctrine, we're thinking again of biblical truths, truths that God has revealed to us in the Bible. And I'd like to begin with a brief survey of confessions and creeds of the church, where the church has put down in writing at various times doctrines that they've said, this is what we believe the Bible teaches on these truths. And I'd like just a quick survey here of truths in the confessions and creeds of the church on ascension. When we think of the Apostles' Creed, it's estimated that that was written around the 4th century, perhaps after the Nicene Creed. It's first mentioned in history in a letter in 390. That's the first mention we have in church history, in 390 AD of the Apostles' Creed. This is what it states in the middle of it there. The third day Jesus rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Nicene Creed in 325 AD says this on ascension. Jesus was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. Athanasian Creed, late 5th century, early 6th century, says this. Who suffered for our salvation, Jesus, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Question 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 says this. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Answer, that Christ in sight, in physical sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. The second Helvetic Confession of 1566 in the Protestant Reformation era says this, Christ is truly ascended into heaven. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his same flesh, ascended above all visible heavens into the highest heaven. That is the dwelling place of God and the blessed ones, at the right hand of God the Father. Although it signifies an equal participation in glory and majesty, it is also taken to be a certain place about which the Lord, speaking in the gospel, says, I go to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14, verse 2. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s says this: On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also, with the same body, he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And in a Baptist catechism, question 32, what do we mean by Christ's exaltation? By Christ's exaltation, we mean his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. The ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven is in all of these creeds, and yet the church in our day has often overlooked its significance. We have special holidays that commemorate the birth of Jesus at Christmas, the death of Jesus on Good Friday, the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. But most churches in our day make little or no mention of the ascension of Jesus to heaven. R.C. Sproul states, quote, "It is in the ascension that Christ entered into his glory." Indeed, this is a significant doctrine. Please follow along with the outline that is in the bulletin. First point today is the living Christ exalted. As the Baptist Catechism mentions, we're looking at Christ's exaltation when he rose from the dead bodily and now is ascending into heaven to be glorified and sit at God's right hand. It's part of his exaltation. One thing to note is at the beginning of Acts, Jesus is clearly at the front and center of the early church. Jesus is either referred to or speaks in each of the first 11 verses of Acts. We see also that Jesus ascended to send the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus said in John 15, 26, he said, but when the Helper comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So Jesus, after he ascended or rose up to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit from the Father to testify of himself. And that occurred during what is referred to as Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. So Jesus ascended to heaven to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and the Holy Spirit, well, in a special way, testify of Jesus through us, through believers. We see also that Jesus will never die again in these verses, in verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. With the same body that was added to his divine being in the womb of the Virgin Mary, with the same body that he lived under the law for his people, with the same body in which he bore our sins in his body on the cross, physically suffering the pains of hell and died, with that same human body that rose from the dead on the third day, with the same human body Jesus ascended up to heaven in the presence of eyewitnesses. Jesus, with that same human body, united with his divine being, will never die again. As the angel said in verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He rose from the dead to live forevermore. We also see that the ascension is one critical part of his exaltation. Of his exaltation. We know clearly that he humbled himself, and we celebrate that at Christmas, the miracle of the incarnation, when God was willing to, the Son of God was willing to add to himself human flesh. And he veiled his heavenly glory and was humbly here and willing to suffer for us at the cross. But the ascension is one critical part of his exaltation. We see that elsewhere in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. As we have already said, Jesus, after he ascended up to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit from the Father to testify of himself, and that occurred during what is referred to as Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. Jesus ascended to heaven to be glorified, to be exalted by God the Father, when Jesus sat down in session at his right hand in heaven. And we'll look, Lord willing, more at that next week. But once the risen Lord Jesus is glorified, when he ascended to heaven and was glorified and exalted at God the Father's right hand in heaven, then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to believers to testify of him in a special way. And we see this in our text today, that Jesus ascended in verse 9. He ascended in a cloud, and we would say, I think, a cloud of glory, to a place called heaven. Verse 11. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. R.C. Sproul says this. This is probably a reference to the Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory. The Shekinah exceeds in radiance any ordinary cloud. It is the visible manifestation of God's radiant glory. Therefore, the manner of Jesus' departure, ascending into heaven, was not at all ordinary. It was a moment of remarkable splendor, where before that point, he had been veiling it. And only at a couple places could we see it, the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance. But this, at the ascension, was a moment of remarkable splendor. The Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory, is mentioned in several places in Scripture, but I'll mention two of them in Scripture from the Old Testament regarding the Ark of the Covenant. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, says this, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come down, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil. So Aaron as the priest was not to come at just any time into the holy place, the center of the temple, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Referring to the Shekinah, the cloud of glory. Exodus 25, chapter 25, verse 22. It's clear that this is God's presence. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So Jesus ascended in a cloud of glory, in verse 9, to a place called heaven, verse 11. The angels said in verse 11, and we say they're angels, they were in white apparel, two angels in human form. Two angels said this in verse 11, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven," into heaven. Heaven is a place as real as planet Earth. And we believe as Reformed believers that Jesus, as the God-man, one who's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, he ascended in physical body, his physical body ascended from one place to another place, from earth to heaven. I stress that. You say, well, that seems obvious. I stress that because the Lutherans have historically believed that the ascension of Jesus to heaven that we have here in Acts 1 was a change of condition whereby the human nature of Christ passed into full enjoyment and exercise of his divine perfections and thus became permanently omniscient. And this is false. We deny this view. And I think the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 in the Reformed Confession states it quite well when it says, "For neither do we think or teach that the body of Christ ceased to be a true body after his glorification, or was deified, or was deified in such a way that it laid aside its properties, its human properties as regards to body and soul, and changed entirely into a divine nature and began to be merely one substance." We deny that, as the Lutherans have historically believed. I say historically because now they're mainly liberal. And many of them would deny the ascension itself, much less. So what did the angels say? They said in verse 11, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And that is important because in critical New Testament studies, there has been an attempt on the part of some liberal scholars to abandon the New Testament, to discover what they choose to call the real or historical Jesus. The historical Jesus movement began more than 100 years ago with the German scholar Hermann Samuel Reimarus. When he died, he left a manuscript in which he suggested that future New Testament scholarship would have to distinguish between what is called the aim of Jesus and the aim of his disciples. That is, between the Jesus of history, that actually happened in history, and the Christ of faith, which is recorded in Scripture. By Jesus of history, he meant the real Jesus, the Jesus who actually lived so many centuries ago. By Christ of faith, he meant the Jesus of the fervent belief of early Christians, of what's recorded in Scripture. In other words, Reimarus suggested, and later German liberal scholarship affirmed, that the Jesus we find in the Gospels is not the true Jesus. Be wary of anything. There's a lot of this on the History Channel, for instance. If you're flipping through the TV and you see something on Jesus on the History Channel, a lot of it's based on the historical Jesus movement, and it is from the pit of hell. As a result of Reimarus' work, German scholarship, in its typically thorough way, launched what became 100 years later the historical Jesus research. During these years, great German thinkers produced volume after volume seeking to tell who the historical Jesus really was. Nevertheless, toward the end of that period, Albert Schweitzer, in The Quest of the Historical Jesus, exposed these efforts as a critical dead end. He said that despite their ability, these liberal scholars only managed to create a Jesus in their own image. If the scholar was a socialist, he produced a socialist Jesus. If he was a moralist, he produced a Jesus who was a teacher of ethics. If he identified with a common man, he produced a Jesus who is a model of the common man. Schweitzer pointed out rightly and wisely that it is impossible to separate the Christ of faith, the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, from the Jesus of history. The Christ of faith, the Jesus who is presented to us in the pages of the New Testament, is the Jesus of history. There is no other. This is what Luke says as he begins both his gospel and Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is and has always been the object of the faith of Christians down throughout all the Christian centuries, is the Jesus who really lived, is the Jesus who was really crucified on a cross, is the Jesus who really rose from the dead bodily, and it is the Jesus who really bodily ascended into heaven to sit bodily at God's right hand in heaven. Second point today is the missionary mandate, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We see that an immediate earthly political kingdom is a false view of the kingdom of God. Verse 6. They were saying, well, you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Verse 7, Jesus is clear that the timing of when Jesus' earthly political kingdom arrives is none of our business. Verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Our duty is to be Jesus' witnesses in the world. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. James Montgomery Boyce says this. We find them saying something like this in a paraphrase. Lord, we have waited a long time. We have waited through the long 3 years of your ministry. You obviously considered those 3 years to be important. We're not sure that they were as important as all that, but we wish that you would have gotten the kingdom to us sooner. But we were patient. You are the Lord, and we are your disciples. But of course, we went through the whole nasty business of the crucifixion when you were rejected and killed. Then we experienced the resurrection, and we're sure you had your purpose in that too. But enough is enough. Let's go down to the thing that really matters. Are you at this time, now at last, going to restore this earthly political kingdom to Israel? And it's as if Jesus said, it is none of your business to know when I'm going to set up my kingdom. Your job is to be my witnesses in the world, and that is what you will be. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the ends of the earth. So we see that we are not to be idle, that we are to be witnesses to the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who now sits in session at God's right hand in heaven. We are to be witnesses. We are to be working. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, so working, so doing. We know that when the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said that he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16, verse 8. That he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now we who have received the Holy Spirit, then, are to be witnesses to the world also of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We must be faithful witnesses for Jesus in our world and speak about the sinfulness of mankind. People don't like to hear about it, obviously. You listen to the political discussion. Do people like to hear about the sin of drunkenness? Do they like to hear about the sin of adultery? Do they like to hear about the sin of homosexuality? Do they like to hear about the sin of lying? Not necessarily, no. But the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we are to be involved in that. We are to speak the truth in love. But one needs to first see the need of salvation, which means they need to see their sinfulness. They stand condemned before God right now under his law. We must be a faithful witness to the righteousness of God. To the righteousness of God. That they can be justified through faith in Jesus. That they can receive the very righteousness of God in Jesus through faith in him. And we must speak of the coming judgment. When Jesus will return from heaven to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Only in Jesus can we or anyone be saved from the wrath to come. We must be witnesses for Jesus to the end of the earth. But we must not think that we can usher in the kingdom of God through political action. Boyce says one fallacy that typically we run into is thinking that we are to do the Lord's work in the world's way. We're to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Through the foolishness of the message preached, we are to be witnesses. Third point is the Lord's return, verses 8 through 11. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So listen to what the angel said. Verse 11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? It's as if the angels told them, get busy being witnesses for Jesus to the end of the earth. So I ask us, why are we just standing there or just sitting there looking up into heaven? Thinking heavenly thoughts. There is work to be done on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. James 1:22. An ascension we see here too in these verses points to the second coming. The angel said, this same Jesus will so come in like manner. He will come again, in other words. He will come again a second time. In like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Meaning with glory, right? He left in the Shekinah, in the cloud of glory, and he will come again in glory. When the trumpets shall sound. Jesus is bodily now in heaven, sitting in session as the King of Kings at God the Father's right hand. That is true. But we can also talk about Jesus' ongoing spiritual presence with us now by the Holy Spirit until he returns. And that's in the Great Commission. It says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verse 20. He's with us spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Let us work hard at being witnesses for Jesus in light of God's grace in our lives and the promise of his return. The Apostle Paul's life verse is 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And what's interesting is a few verses later, he talks of the Lord's return, the second coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." If you are not a witness for Jesus right now in the world, then you are not a believer in the risen Lord Jesus who ascended bodily to heaven and who reigns and rules now at God's right hand. True believers are witnesses for Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot but speak. There will be no silent witnesses in heaven, it has been said. If we are a witness for Christ, we speak. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to judge the world because we are told about it elsewhere in the New Testament, and it is clear. He will judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. But James Montgomery Boyce points out this, and it's something very important for us to remember, that when the disciples were told that this same Jesus would be coming back, they would have thought of the Jesus they loved. Not a judge, necessarily. It was this gentle, loving, gracious, but sovereign, holy, and majestic Jesus who would come back. He would stand with them and would say, "Well, brothers and sisters, how have you done?" I add sisters. He would say, "How have you done? What have you accomplished during all these years that I have left you to carry out the Great Commission, to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," meaning we're witnesses to his lordship, that he has authority over all things, "when he ascended to sit at God's right hand. Have you done the work well, or have you been lazy? Have you let your opportunities slide?" The disciples, as they thought of Jesus' return, would have been encouraged for the task at hand because they would be remembering who Jesus is. Not just the judge who will bring wrath in the second coming, but as the one who loved us with so great a love that he was willing to bear our sins in his body on the cross. Our gentle Lord Jesus who said, "Let the children come to me." Let us also be encouraged for the task at hand by God's grace. For this same Jesus will come again. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. And as Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." I pray, dear Lord, that you would sanctify those of us here who are true believers, who name the name of Christ. Sanctify us in your truth this day. Move us and inspire us by your grace and Holy Spirit to be witnesses for you to the end of the earth, to all that we come across, to be witnesses of the gospel, of the true and living Jesus, who humbled himself from heaven to add human flesh to himself, to live for us under the law perfectly as our substitute, to bear our sin in his body on the cross, to suffer the pains of hell, to die for us, to rise again from the dead bodily, and ascend into heaven in glory to sit at your right hand as the King of Kings. Lord, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel that anyone who puts faith in Jesus, your word promises that the righteousness of Jesus is ours, that we stand just before your court in heaven, justified in Jesus on the basis of his righteousness and death on the cross. Dear Lord, we thank you for the new life that we have in Christ through your grace. I pray that you would empower every one of us who names the name of Christ. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live for you, to not be idle, to not get comfortable, but to seek each day opportunities to be witnesses for you. We know apart from you, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We depend upon you. I pray that you are willing to use us for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.